Good to see you here this morning, and happy Mother's Day. You've heard that a couple times. Hopefully you enjoyed the mom goggles video. Only at a church like Genesis would we have a video of a child passing wind and blowing powder up into somebody's face. But we thought that was a fitting tribute to our mothers this morning. We're glad you're here. If you're here with your mom today, what a special day, really cool thing. And today we're going to be talking about the idea of heaven. Heaven's a big deal in our culture right now. The number two or three grossing movie over the last several weeks has been a movie about a little kid who goes to heaven. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But a little fun to start off with. This kid's sitting, and he's sitting like at a coffee shop. He just got his Bible open reading, and some guy walks up and sees him reading and goes, "That's interesting. What are you reading?" He says, "I'm reading my Bible." "Well, what are you reading in your Bible?" He says, "I'm reading the story of Jonah." And the guy just kind of looks at him and kind of with cynical eyes goes, "Now, you don't really believe that stuff, do you?" He says, "Yes, sir, I believe everything that's in here." "So you mean to tell me that you really believe that a guy named Jonah got swallowed by a whale?" "Well, yes, sir, I do, because it's in the Bible. I believe that." And he said, "Well, then how do you think this guy Jonah survived in a whale? That's impossible. How could he have survived in the stomach of a whale for 3 days? And the kid kind of sat there for a minute, and he said, "You know what? I'm not sure, but when I get to heaven, I will ask him." And the guy said, "Well, what happens if he's not in heaven?" And the kid said, "Oh, that's easy. Then you can ask him." Like I said, we live in a culture that has a lot of interest, curiosity about heaven, and that can be proven just by going to a bookstore, especially a Christian bookstore. There are no fewer than like 5 books that are like the best sellers. In fact, the number one best-selling Christian book for the last 10 years, millions of copies, is a book called Heaven Is For Real, which tells the story of a 3-year-old little boy who had a near-death experience, went to heaven, and then came back and has all these experiences to share. And this morning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time critiquing these movies other than to say, I think it's important for me to give you a framework so that whether you read those books or not, or now that that one's made into a movie, that we're careful to realize that the best information about heaven does not come from somebody's experience. It comes from the scriptures. As we read the Bible presents a very clear picture of what heaven, the idea of heaven, when we use the word and the term heaven, a very clear picture of what is going on there. And the one thing I will tell you is that pretty much all these books have images and ideas that are contradictory to the picture that is painted in the Bible. And so, you know, in this little boy's experience, Jesus rides up on a rainbow pony. That's a different experience than the apostle John had when he was brought up into heaven and he saw Christ. And so the important thing is that we come to the scriptures and say, all right, first of all, is this place for real? How do we interact with this? Is this just kind of pie in the sky, wishful thinking Christians that you know, we live here, but life is hard, and so we're just hoping in some better place someday? And, you know, skeptics will say, well, that's just silliness. That doesn't really work. Or is heaven a real place? And if so, what are we talking about? What is the final destination? We've been doing a series, like I said, on the topic of the end of things. As the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, writes a couple letters to churches in the ancient world. He begins to address a lot of topics. And the last chapter of his second letter, the letter of 2 Peter, is all about the end of times. Eschatology is the big word, the study of the end things. And for several weeks now, we've kind of taken a step back and said, we're going to deal with this thematically. We're going to talk about the big themes of the end. We've talked about things like the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. We've already mentioned this morning, last week we had a hard message on the topic of the reality of hell. Does that place exist? What's it like? And while it's a hard topic, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go back and just take a listen to that from the sermon on our website. We've talked about issues like just the glory of Christ and the end things, and the fact that the key message of the end times is not how it's going to happen, but that Jesus is coming again and that the end will happen, and we need to live our lives continually ready for that day. And so today we get to the fun topic, the topic of heaven, the topic of the beauty promised to those who have found Christ, who have placed their faith and trust in him, and who are dealing with him. C.S. Lewis, in fact, I got several quotes, and really C.S. Lewis, the author who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, if you're not familiar with C.S. Lewis, great author, has a lot of good things, but he has shaped my thinking on heaven and hell more than anybody else that I've ever read. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." He said, listen, just like hunger creates in me a desire, I know that there is food. And just like sex is a desire that has an outcome to it, the desire for sex, there is a woman in my life that God has created for that. The hunger for something that this world can't satisfy is a sure sign from God that this is not all you were created for. And we live our lives wondering, why am I here? What's my purpose? Where do we go? And how does that end? And the Bible begins to say, listen, we were created to live in this world, but this world is not all there is. And there's a hunger that God has placed inside every one of our hearts for something more. And the desire for that means that there is something more, that God has placed that in you, and it's a beautiful thing, but we should not settle for simple things in this earth as the ultimate satisfying thing. We should long for a greater home, a greater relationship with God, a greater heaven. And so C.S. Lewis describes that like this. He says, we're like little kids who are sitting in a little pool of muddy water making sandcastles or sand pies, and we're two blocks away from the beach and the ocean, and we are content making mud pies in this little bitty nasty puddle when God has promised us a vacation, a holiday at the sea. And we should live our lives knowing that there is a promise of knowing Christ now, but that promise takes us to an end. And that promise is secured because Christ has come, Christ has died, and Christ has risen again. The promises we have about the idea of heaven are not coming from wishful thinking. They're coming from somebody who was there, who came here, who then died and went there, and then came back and promised he will come again. And so this week, you know, with Mother's Day, just had some tender moments with my girls, my twin girls. My wife with Mother's Day, my wife's mom has passed away. And our youngest, our one of our twins, we have two twin girls. How am I doing? We have twin girls who are five, for those of you who don't know us. And one of them's name is Mary Kate, named after her grandma who died in the middle of the pregnancy having them. And this week, my wife went out and bought a hanging basket with her mom's favorite flowers and hung it. And then she was talking to all of our kids about remembering Ma. And Mary's got this really inquisitive mind right there. 5 years old, but she's got this inquisitive mind. She's really freaked out at death. You know, everything is, will I die if I do this? No, you'll be okay. But then she started asking me questions about Ma. She said, is Ma dead? Well, yes, Ma passed away. Is Ma in heaven? It talked to her a little bit. Yeah, Ma's in heaven. Will Ma ever live again? And I thought, you know, she's asking these questions that are basically the questions that I get to answer on Sunday to the whole church. Those are the big questions. What happens when you die? Where do you go? And will we live again? That's kind of the big idea of this message. And I just thought, you know, God has given me this tender moment to pull my daughter up on my lap and have a little bit of a conversation in a five-year-old way. But I'm going to try to tell you in a little more grown-up way what I was trying to instill in her little five-year-old heart. That the Bible paints a beautiful picture and calls us to something just wonderful and glorious. And we were made to hunger for something more because there is something more. There is another world. There is another home. There is another promise. And so what I want to do is I just want to wrestle this morning with a picture of what we call heaven and tell you that it's more than one idea. Just wrestle through what that means. And the big idea you need to understand from the Bible, the biblical picture, is that the Bible tells us about life, after death. Okay, so there is death, but then there is life, after death. In other words, there is life after death, yes, but that's not actually in the Bible, not the end of the story. So there's life after death. Like I die, I don't just cease to exist. I continue to exist, and I have an existence that I am alive, but there is life, another form of life called the resurrection. We'll get to that in a minute, that is life, after death. And so what happens is the Bible begins to tell us this great story of humanity and God's relationship with us is that he created you and I in the image of God, that we now are created to live eternally And we are two parts. We are body and soul, or material and immaterial. There is the part of us that is just the human fleshly part of us, the part that plays sports, the part that eats food, the part that enjoys aspects of this world. But there's an immaterial part of this that is soul, spirit, different languages used in the Bible that is also part of our existence. And we were created to live this way forever, but because of sin, God's judgment on us is that he will not leave us like we are forever. He has to, if he would leave us like we are, we would just continue to decay and move away from him, and our bodies would just keep breaking down. And as a gracious act of judgment, he said, you know what? This life, the way we experience, will come to an end. And there will be a separation between the immaterial and the material part of us. Now, you go to a lot of religions, and they will tell you that is salvation. And the Bible says, phooey, that is not. That God created all of me. He wants all of me to be an integrated whole. And God's purpose is the restoration of everything that is me. The restoration of all of Mike, material and immaterial. And that sin is both a sickness in my soul, but it comes out in my being and who I am physically. And that is showing up in all kinds of ways. And the biblical story is that will all be restored. But the first act of that is that there is a point where we die. But there is also the promise of full restoration in the resurrection. And so the Bible begins to paint this picture of the story of life after life, after death. And so as we do this, my goal this morning is to walk through a passage for a few minutes with you where Jesus talks about this with his apostles, his 12 closest friends that he has chosen on the earth. This is like literally the night before Jesus is going to die on the cross, and he's having a conversation. This is all part of the experience. If you grew up in church, you know the story of the Last Supper, where Jesus, on the night before he died, he does several things, like he takes bread and wine and reforms the image of an Old Testament celebration called the Passover, and says that everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to me, and now this is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus washes his disciples' feet as an act of great service and sacrifice, demonstrating that his purpose was not to be served, but he came to serve mankind. And then he calls those who follow him to live a life after him. And then he has this long conversation with the disciples where they all go, Jesus, we are in. We'll go to war with you. We will die for you. And Jesus looks at all of them and says, you will fall away. You're going to fail miserably tonight. And Peter goes, not me. I'm not going to mess this up. I will not fail. And Jesus goes, man, you're going to be the worst of them, because you're going to deny me three times, and then you're going to hear a rooster crow, and it's going to crush your soul. And that's the context of John chapter 14. So if you have a Bible, grab your Bibles, John 14. In your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those, read along with us. We'll be on page 771 in that Bible. John chapter 14, as Jesus is in the middle of this conversation on the night before he goes to the cross, and he's going to tell his disciples all kinds of things. This is part of a huge section, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, that John gives us the details of what happened on that night, the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples. But in one part of this conversation, Jesus begins to talk about this place that he is preparing for us. John 14, verses 1-6. This is what he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, that's a promise to all of us, but in the context, what Jesus is telling them right there is that your failure is not going to be final. The let not your hearts be troubled is literally, Peter, you are going to sell me out, bro. It is going to be the biggest failure of your life. It's going to happen tonight, but don't let your hearts be troubled. That is not what defines you. That is not the end of you. You will not lose hope. And he will explain to us why here in just a minute. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in also in me. And then I love this. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to them, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, You have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus makes this really beautiful picture. Out of their failure, he says, listen, your hope is not in your performance. Your hope is in my grace. And there is a promise that even while you are failing, you need to know, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and take you to myself. This is the Christian hope. That our failure doesn't define us, that our sin is not what is ultimate in our lives, that even though we do mess up, we have a God of grace who loves us in spite of us and who has a beautiful plan and who is working out his purpose in us here, but this is not the end. There is the promise that he has gone to prepare a place for us and he will come again. And what I want to do is from this passage, and gosh, I mean, this is such a big topic. There isn't really any way for me to cover everything. One of the things I've done already that's out there on the Genesis website is I have posted a blog with a lot of quotes from good authors and people, a lot of C.S. Lewis quotes with some other guys out there. And I've also listed as many passages on heaven. And it's not even comprehensive. There's so much more, but I've listed a ton of passages that give pictures of heaven and the promise of heaven and what the Bible's getting at when it talks of heaven on the Genesis blog. And I would encourage you sometime today, just go find that, download that, just read through those, interact with that this week, and just let Christ set your hope on the promise of heaven. And if you're here and you're like, I'm not sure, I don't get this, I'm not sure I'm in, I would just encourage you to wade through that, let the scriptures create a hope in you. And a promise that there is something in you longing for more than what this life has to offer. And that longing is put there by God to long for the hope of heaven and the beauty of eternal life. And so John here says, listen, or Jesus here says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And I just want to share four things about this morning. Four basic concepts as Jesus is sharing about this place that he is sharing. And the first one is he very clearly shares the path of heaven. How do we get there? How does heaven show up in our lives? How does heaven, the God of heaven, come down? What does that look like? And so Jesus begins by saying, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That phrase, believe in God, believe also in me, we need to understand that is, Jesus is laying out a path, a way to this. We live in a world with all kinds of perspectives where everybody says there's no such thing as truth. Your truth is your way. Follow God, create God in your mind and pursue him the best you can. And Jesus says, listen, the only path, the only way to really know the true God and to get to the place that we'll call heaven is to go through me. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Those two phrases cannot be separated. We must understand that Jesus is our God. That there is one God who exists in three persons. We cannot decide that we're going to make a designer God that fits my idea, that the God of heaven has shown up in history and has revealed himself. And Jesus says, listen, you believe in God, believe also in me. He later in this passage literally says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the path to heaven begins by us understanding who Jesus is, looking to his purpose on earth, to understand even on that night what was about to happen, that Jesus now has displayed the glory of God through the cross where he paid for our sin. That the sin, here's Peter, who Jesus just told him, dude, you're about to sell me out. And I'm going to die for that sin. I'm going to remove the guilt for that sin. Believe in God, believe also in me. And a lot of us here, we will either feel like we are worthy because we play the balance game, right? We will go, okay, how do I get to heaven? Well, I'm better than everybody else. I'm religious. I go to church. I say my prayers. I do all the stuff that my religion calls me to do. I'm better. I know my neighbors. They're really messed up. I know I'm kind of bad, but I'm better than everybody else. I mean, we come up with all kinds of ways to justify ourselves. And Jesus says, listen, in our brokenness, in our failure, in our sin, there's only one hope. That hope is Jesus. And so Thomas plays the sound of the kid in the back seat, right? So they're talking and Jesus is like, and you know where I'm going. And Thomas is like, I don't know where you're going. Are you going to take the highway? That's what my girls always ask. Are we going on the highway, Daddy? Which is their way of saying this is a long trip. If we're not going on the highway, it's not a long trip. But if we're going on the highway, are we going to? And the passage that every parent of anybody over, if you have kids over the age of 3 and you're in the car, you hear, are we there yet? When are we going to get there? Mom, how are you going? What's the path? How are we getting there? And Thomas goes, man, we don't know where you're going. We have no idea how to get there. Dude, Jesus, you didn't give us a map. You didn't give us a list. And that's what we do. This is what we resort to. This is the path of religion that looks to God and says, give me the map. Give me the list. Help me know what is the path that I have to take. And Jesus' answer is very interesting. Jesus tells them that I'm the path. Now that's weird. I mean, it's very weird for us to hear this and go, okay, what's the path to heaven? The path to heaven is not a list. It's not a religious system. Every religion known to mankind, including almost all forms of Christianity, will flip this and say, here's what happens. Is it the idea of Jesus? You must put your faith in Jesus, but here's what he does. He also gives you a list, and if you follow that list, you'll be okay. But notice that that's not Jesus. What Jesus does. Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you get to heaven, believe in me, and then go to church every Sunday, say your prayers, be a good person. He just says, man, I'm the path. I'm it. Trust in me, believe in me, hold on to me, pursue me. And here's this picture of, you know, you pull up to some guy, you're in a city you don't know, and you pull up to some guy, and he's like, you're like, how do I get to this place? And he goes, you know what, I can't really explain it to you, but how about if you just slide over and let me drive, I'll get you there. Now, that would weird us out. We'd be like, no, you're weird, but imagine that that's really what takes place. Jesus saying, listen, the way to get to this place you desire is not through a religious system or an activity of good works. It is to place your faith wholly in Jesus. This is Jesus agreeing with the rest of Scripture. It says, listen, how are we made right with God? We are made right with God by faith in Christ alone. The path of heaven, there is not one brick of my works that gets me there. There is not one mile of the road that I join him in making the journey possible. The path to heaven is in Christ alone. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way. I am the truth. There's not many truths, not many perspectives. Jesus says, I'm the truth. Truth is a person before it's an idea. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by way of me. He says, listen, the path to heaven is faith in Christ and what he's accomplished and giving our lives to him. And so Jesus says, here's the path. The second thing I want to tell you is about the promise of heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place and I will come again to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, listen, I am preparing a place. He says, it's a place with many rooms, many dwelling places is actually the original word. I think the old King James says there's many mansions. I like that idea because rooms kind of feels like, man, I'll have a little bitty bedroom in this cool place. And that's not really what's being pictured here. What's being pictured is that Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And that place is going to be amazing. And I want you to think about this, okay? That we look around and what the biblical narrative says is in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says 6 days he created these things, right? So, based on the biblical narrative, we have creation in 6 days and 2,000 years of Jesus preparing a place. Man, that's pretty cool. It's going to be some place, right? He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there you may also be. And one day I was driving around, and you know, God has blessed us. This isn't like not recognizing that, but everybody has these moments where you drive around and you're in a neighborhood or you see these mansions and you're just like, oh, man, how cool it would be to live there. And I had this just thing like, you know, this was at a time where I was doing youth ministry, so I wasn't making really much money at all and trying to provide for family and take care of everything. And I'm driving around. We had a nice house. It was a nice, just a ranch house that God had given us. We were thankful for it. But you know, you drive around and you're kind of like, oh, just someday, Lord, I'd like to live in my dream home. And being the guy I am, really what I want to do is I want to provide my wife with that house she's dreaming of, you know, the picket fence, the big porch, the couple acres out somewhere, you know, the lemonade and tea on the porch swing, the dream home, right? Now, some of you are like, I don't want to live in that place. You have your own idea of it. That's okay. But I was just kind of in this moment of kind of praying, going, God, just someday, man, it would be so cool if I could provide a house like that for my wife, if we could have a place like that to live, if maybe our dream home. And Jesus brought this passage to mind. Holy Spirit, I think he literally spoke in my life and said, I'm working on it. I'm working on it. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Don't sweat that. The momentary struggles and trials are nothing compared to the greatness of what God has in store for us. And heaven is pictures as a place that is very real. and very beautiful and very glorious. But what happens is the Bible is trying to explain a reality that we have no concept. The Bible, I mean, all the richness of the language in Revelation, in some of the Old Testament prophets, I mean, we have streets of gold and pearly gates and all this kind of stuff, these pictures of this place that is just full of jewels and gold and beauty and all this kind of stuff, is painting a picture for a reality that we can't even grasp. It's just doing the best it can. The Bible's language to us is very much like our language. What last year, about this time, when we were trying to describe to our girls what it was going to be like to go to Disney World, right? I mean, how do you explain to a four-year-old what Disney World is like if they've never been there? And you're just like, it's going to be the coolest place ever. There's going to be castles. There's going to be rides. And they get excited, but they have no sense of understanding what we're talking about. They'd ask all these questions, but it just didn't make sense, and they just couldn't get it. And as best as we could, we were trying to give them language and experience and just say, but you know what? They did not understand Disney World until they were there, and anything we said was nothing compared to what it was like to be there, right? Those parents who've taken their kids to get Disney World, you get that. That's what the Bible's trying to do for us, okay? The Bible's trying to, it's speaking to us as a four-year-old kid and is saying, listen, this is the best we can do in the language and experience you have. We're going to paint a picture. And John even says, after he paints the picture of Revelation, he's like, this is not it. It's the best I got. I'm trying to, God allowed me to come see this, and now I'm trying to write it down for you. I'm telling you, you don't get it. But it's the best I got. It's the best I can do to explain it to you. But the thing I want you to understand is that as the Bible begins to talk about what we call heaven, it's talking about more than one thing. What is this place? And when Jesus says, I will come again to receive you, the Bible even uses that language in more than one way. And so what I want to do is just a minute or two, or a couple minutes of teaching on what is it that we talk about when we say people are going to heaven. And the Bible actually, it's, when the Bible uses the word or the terms that are talking about heaven, it actually refers to multiple different things. But for our experience, the Bible is talking about three different things. Okay? And I think it's helpful for us to understand the separation of these in our head. And so the first thing I would tell you is that heaven is, first of all, will be for us a spiritual presence. A spiritual presence. In other words, unless we are here until the day of the resurrection, we will end up passing away. We will end up dying. Our life will end. And the Bible begins to present pictures of what happens at that moment. And there's all kinds of different theories and different religious systems and different ideas of things like, you know, just the abode of the dead or a place where people wait for something or anything like that. And I don't think the Bible presents any pictures that says anything other than this. Hebrews tells us this, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And what that judgment means is that we will either, at our death, what happened in our life will be actualized for all eternity. And at that moment, we will either go to be with Christ or we will go to a spiritual presence that is away from Christ. We talked about that last week, but this week we're talking about what does it look like to go with Christ. And those who have trusted in Christ, who have found him. And Paul talks about this a lot. This guy named the Apostle Paul talks about this a lot. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Did I give that to you guys? All right, I got to look that up then real quick. 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says this. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hear what he says? He says, listen, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We see this in the story that we actually read last week, that at the moment of death, they are either apart from Christ or the poor man was with Christ. That there is a spiritual presence where people actually have real existence, where the soulish part, the immaterial part, lives on and lives on in a conscious way. And especially as you start reading Revelation, you begin to see pictures of people who are in this first stage, the spiritual presence where they are with Christ, but it is a spiritual presence that they are doing things like they are worshiping and they are celebrating and they are waiting for the redemption of their bodies and they are watching for the return of Christ. And there's a sense of the two big things are going on there are worship and longing for this final restoration, but that it is a real conscious existence of people in the presence of Christ, waiting for the day of redemption, but worshiping him, and they are awed at his glory. They're awed at his presence, and all of a sudden, the little taste of Christ that we had on earth is now satisfying, fully satisfying, as people who are absent from the body are present with the Lord, and this is what Paul says about his life. He says, I can't wait for that day. That day is better. To be with Christ is better. I don't think most of us believe that. I think most of us believe that if I could just cling to this life, that's the best thing there is. And Paul says, listen, that life, that day is better. It's not complete, it's not total, but it is better than this day. But the second thing the Bible begins to speak of is a physical presence, and that is the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of our resurrection on the last day when Christ comes, where our body and soul are reunited and we are put together and we are whole as humans again, but in our wholeness that we are now restored fully, that everything about our existence in the body and our existence in the world around us is the way it should have been. It's back to Genesis chapter 2 with the perfect relationship between God and people, between people and people, and between people and the creation that God has given them. And so there is this physical presence where we will be resurrected. We will rise again. And then the third picture is the eternal presence of heaven. Heaven as a spiritual presence when we die, heaven as a physical presence in the resurrection, but also heaven as an eternal presence. In other words, there is, along with the resurrection, a day where there will be a new heaven and new earth. Now, I'm not going to go too far down that road because Weston is going to preach about that next week, and I'm looking forward to what he has to say about this final restoration. But you need to understand that the picture of heaven is not a place we go, it's a place that comes. That the final picture of heaven is the city that comes here, and that God takes this earth and he makes it new, he renews it, he restores it, and that we will live eternally in his creation as it was designed to be, and that those who know Jesus, that is their hope, a new heaven, a new earth, a city coming down. So that is the promise of heaven. Well, what about the place of heaven? And you know, the image in our head, like most of the time when you picture heaven or our culture pictures heaven, you're like, if that's what heaven is, I don't want to go there. Because we picture this like fat little baby in a diaper. For the love of God, I do not want to spend eternity sitting on a cloud in a diaper. That would be horrible, right? That would be hell. That would not be heaven. And those of you around me, like, it would be hell to see you in a diaper sitting on a cloud. Like, don't want to go there, okay? Playing a harp, you know? At least give me, like, rock and roll music or, you know, a harp. No. Well, that's not the image of heaven. That's not how the Bible begins to picture heaven. In fact, what the Bible does is it begins to say heaven is very much like this place, just made right. That we're not going to be on the clouds just, you know, having some kind of weird vibration feeling, that the place of heaven is a restored earth. It is that the place of heaven is actually a very real place, but it is a place where all that's broken and all that's jacked up and all that's ruined in this world is now made right. Perfect justice, perfect beauty, perfect peace. And I really believe things like the arts will flourish in heaven. I believe there's biblical pictures that say things like the arts and beauty will be just part of the wonder of heaven. I believe the scriptures clearly teach we will work in heaven, but work will no longer be frustrating. I mean, how many of you have a job where you're like, every day you come home, you're just like, I just spent 8 hours and I am worn out, but I don't feel like I accomplished anything. That will never happen in heaven. When our work in a day is done, it will be beautiful because it won't be tainted by the brokenness and the fall. David Platt says this, heaven is a place where we have nothing to do. Heaven is not a place where we have nothing to do but float on the clouds, but a new earth where we have everything to do, a God to worship, a kingdom to rule, a universe to explore, work to accomplish, and friends to enjoy. But in this place, there's not going to be any more sin. There will be no more curse. Bible tells us God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. There will be no more tears, no more regrets, no more brokenness. And God will take the scars and the brokenness of this life, apply his redemptive purpose at the cross, and everything will be beautiful. And here's the deal. The most beautiful thing in heaven, the most beautiful thing in heaven will be scars on a body, the body of Christ. And this is the place, which leads us to the last thing I want to share with you this morning, and that is the prize of heaven. See, what happens in these stories of heaven and people who've written, and I'm telling you, people are making millions off them. If you've read them, you've been encouraged, that's okay. But the problem is that the picture that's being painted in every one of these books is a picture of heaven that is all about me. It is just another me-centered approach. Every one is about people's own personal desires, hopes, wants, and dreams just being fulfilled without the centrality of Christ. And what happens to every biblical portrait of heaven in the scriptures? And there's only four. Like, we in the last 10 years have had five books in all of scripture. There are four portraits where people are drawn up into heaven and have a chance to glimpse and then write about it. Maybe we ought to be careful here. But for every one of the people who's drawn up in the heavens, they're not awed at all the people who come up who they meet, although I believe that is real. They're not awed at these experiences where they're hanging out with people and they do not see Jesus as this cute, cuddly person on a rainbow pony. The immediate image for every biblical author who's invited to have a glimpse, the first thing they notice is Christ on his throne, who is both powerful, and they realize their unworthiness, but also a Christ who fills all of the longings and desires and wishes and wants of the person's heart and soul. That the greatest prize of heaven is not pearly gates or even a place to go. The greatest prize of heaven is not a mansion or a dream home or whatever we picture it. It is not an acorn. The greatest prize of heaven is God himself. He is the prize. And the reason we have a hard time in this earth often seeing that is the most glorious, beautiful thing possible is because even on this side of heaven, we basically see God as a means to an end and not God as the end himself. We live for God as long as God will give me the desires of my heart and make me happy with what I want. We worship and pursue God as long as he will keep me happy and keep my family okay. We worship a God who we will barter with and beg with as long as I get my basic wants and needs out of the relationship. And so what we do is we begin to look at heaven where I go, it doesn't really work out on this side of the earth, so one day I will get everything I want from God there. And we're still playing the same way. And the Bible pictures, one of the dominant pictures is a beautiful banquet, a great feast that is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where his church is pictured as a bride, but there's a celebration. And we're invited to the table. And our problem is that we're more excited about the roast beef than we are about the Savior. We're like somebody who gets invited to the White House for a dinner. And you're talking before the dinner, and you're like, I can't wait to go. It's going to be so exciting. They go, what is the first thing you do? What are you most excited about? And you go, man, I am most excited about the fact that they are serving steak. Well, that'd be silly. We know that. If the thing you're most excited about in heaven is a gold street and some kind of mansion, some kind of pearl and that kind of stuff, you've missed the point. You were created by God for him, and nothing will fill your heart, fill your soul, fill you as a person except him. When C.S. Lewis made that quote, he is not really saying that the home that we are longing for that the world we're looking for, what will fill that is that I won't live here. I'll just change addresses. What he's saying is that that place, the beauty of that place, what makes that place glorious is this, that our Savior is there in all his beauty with scars that will make us just rejoice at the price paid for us. And we will bow at his feet and call him worthy, and that every longing, every wish, every desire, every hope, every dream, everything that is inside of your heart that is lacking and wanting will be fulfilled by him and knowing him and being with him forever and ever and ever. And just like last week, we tried to say what was the worst thing about hell. The worst thing about hell was that God, in terms of it, the experience of hell, people will not experience God. The greatest thing about heaven is Jesus. Is Jesus. And if you don't know him here, you won't know him there. If you don't want him here, you won't want him there. If you don't experience him here, you will not even understand what it looks like to experience him, how experience him there. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1-5. Listen to what he says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. This is the final picture of heaven in the scriptures. And it says, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And you can just keep going, ever and ever and ever. Yes, heaven has all that great stuff. It has great fruit. It has great meals. It has great food. And in heaven, as we eat the stuff that will satisfy greatly, we will be skinny. Praise Jesus. And as we experience the beauty of drink and the beauty of enjoyment and the beauty of relationship and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know all the answers about everything, but I do know this, that when we are in heaven, we will not look at the fruit that God gives us and go, this is the most important thing. We will live our lives in awe of the God who provided the fruit. We will not look to the light of the world and go, I will worship the light. We look to the light and go, Jesus is my light. And we will pursue him, and that our lives will be filled with everything good. But we will no longer fixate on what is given as a gift. We will find our joy in the giver, and that will be the beauty of heaven, and that is the hope. And what the Bible teaches us here is to start hungering for it, thirsting for it, longing for it, to realize that I live on this earth, and it's hard, but I can live for Christ because this is not all there is. And I love the picture of heaven that is in the scriptures. Like I said, the C.S. Lewis isn't, you know, had most impact on my thinking in this, and the Narnia series, the book, The Last Battle, the last several pages are just unreal. As if you're familiar with Aslan as the lion, you know, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a picture of what Christ has done for us, as the lion is a picture of Jesus all the way through the story. And at the end, in the last battle, the world that they are in, the world of Narnia, is all of a sudden being destroyed, and it's caving in. And you think, this is just it, that the battle's going to be lost. But what happens is that all the people who die in the story come to this last day where they cross over. And all of a sudden, they're walking around, and they're like, we're in Narnia again, but it's a different Narnia. It's a Narnia, and this is the language I use, a Narnia that is more real. More weighty. That all the colors that they loved in Narnia are just brighter and more beautiful. And all the things that they loved about Narnia are just richer and deeper. And as C.S. Lewis gets to the end of the story, this is how he closes the book. Said as he spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the us in the story. This is, or the reader, I mean, this is the end of all the stories. Like we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth had read, which goes on forever, and whichever chapter is better than the one before. That's the hope. See, we do end times. I'm sorry I'm emotional, but we do end times, and we read them, and we're like, wow, this is hard, this is weighty. But there is a Redeemer, there is a Savior, there is a God who loves you, who his purpose for you still reigns. We live in a broken, fallen world, and it's hard, but there is redemption and there is hope. And our hope is not just some wishful thinking. Our hope comes from a Savior who came from heaven, who died, rose again, and promises he will come again. And for those of us who know him, the Bible just keeps saying, long for there. Live here, but long for there. This is not your final home. Live for your final home. But it also beckons us to go to every tribe, every nation, every people, and proclaim the beauty of Christ and the glory of God to the nations. But for those who don't, this promise, you need to realize that for those who don't know Christ, this life is the closest thing to heaven they will ever have. And their only hope is to hear about Jesus. Your only hope, if you're here this morning, if you haven't trusted Christ, is to hear about him and trust him. And we offer Jesus to you, just to repent of sin, to turn from yourself and say, Jesus, I trust you. I bow my knee and I believe in God, but I believe in you. I'm giving my life to you. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. It's what he's telling us to do, to believe and trust in Christ. And there is a hope of a land that every chapter gets better than the next. Lord, we love you this morning. Thank you for the promise of heaven. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the joy that is set before us. And just pray that we will live with that hope ever before us, ever longing for who you are. Just pray that you will help us to see that this week. Just bring like crazy clarity to our eyes that when we see the brokenness in the world around us, that you will lift our eyes to see the greatness of a better world. In your name I pray. Amen.